I've mentioned before that when Mr. Armstrong was making one of his three 4-week trips, he had three 4-week trips to South Africa in the 70s, that he happened to mention on one of them that there were three doctrines that Satan has used to deceive the whole world about the kingdom of God. And at that time, I gave a series of sermons on those three doctrines. And I've given them in other places. And so I had planned when I came to Chicago to give them here in Chicago. Now, it's a sad fact that it's 21 years ago. I guess part of the harmony of the gospel was part of that problem. I'm just getting around to it. So the three teachings that hide the truth of the gospel are the immortal soul, which we covered in July, that the church is the kingdom of God, which we also covered later in July, and then the doctrine of the Trinity, which I plan to cover today. If you look once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, and veiled comes from an earlier reference that he made in chapter 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who are on the wrong road, not the road that's leading to life. Now, they aren't doomed to go down that road, but at the present time, they're on the wrong road. To those who are perishing, they're going down the wrong road, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Now, Paul puts this blinding down to Satan himself, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, we spent a little time last time on the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And if you believe what people believe today, you can't understand that sentence. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I wonder how many people understand that phrase. Well, we'll have some more about that a little later on. I'll get back to that, and we'll get back to 2 Corinthians 4. But today in Christian circles, or what are called Christian circles, the Trinity is the doctrine that establishes orthodoxy. Those denominations that believe in the Trinity are considered orthodox and accepted as Christian. Any group that calls itself Christian but doesn't believe in the Trinity, and there are several, is not considered Christian. They're considered ersatz, fake. Ken Sandy, when we had our young adult club, we went over Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And it's got a lot of good points in it. And when I first read his book, he has a group of congregations that sign up to participate together and to have peacemaking as one of their goals. And I looked at that and I thought, well, that might be something we'd be interested in. But when I read further, I found out that the congregation that signs up with him has to believe in the Trinity. Otherwise, they won't accept it. Now, later, I'll explain why this teaching determines orthodoxy. People wonder, well, how could the Trinity be so important that it establishes orthodoxy? I hope to explain that today. In 325, the Catholic Church was divided about the nature of God and Christ. And various scholars had various opinions. They knew that Moses had written, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Well, if Jesus was also God, what happened to the concept of monotheism? To scholars of that day, that meant there could be but only one and not two or more. It had to be just one. And this is reflected in the Wikipedia article on the subject. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity defines God as three divine persons Now, you'll get people to argue with you about persons, but I won't cover that, just mention it. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity defines God as three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons are distinct, yet coexist in unity and are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial. That word substantial is where the Greek word hypostasy gets in there. Hypostasy means to stand under, same as substantial. Put another way, the three persons of the Trinity are of one being. The Trinity is considered to be a mystery of the Christian faith. According to this doctrine, it continues, God exists in three persons, but it is one God, meaning that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have exactly the same nature or being as God the Father in every way. Whatever attributes and power God the Father has, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have as well. Thus, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are also eternal, omnipresent, present everywhere, omnipotent, all-powerful, infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely loving, and omniscient, knowing everything. Continuing, according to James Rendell Harris, 1852 to 1941, the doctrine developed as the early Christians tried to reconcile the traditional monotheism recorded in the Holy Scriptures with the portrayal of Jesus as also divine. According to the author of the article on the Trinity in the current Encyclopedia Britannica, the doctrine of the Trinity developed as the earliest Christians harmonized over several centuries, the monotheism of the Hebrew Scriptures with their understanding not only of Jesus, but also what they saw as the presence and power of God among them, a presence and power that is called the Holy Spirit. They associated Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in passages such as the baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and of the Pauline blessing of 2 Corinthians 13:14. You might want to look at that one. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. He said, "The grace." 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So they saw that as formulation of the Trinity, or at least that's how they explain it in Wikipedia. Other people will disagree with that, but that's what the Wikipedia said. Now, I thought I'd just say that. They had monotheism, and then how do we have these different beings here? How does this work out? Now, you would think just a little time would make them say, you know, God told Adam and Eve to become one. Does that mean they'd be one individual? No. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." He didn't mention any third individual there. Which means what? It means they were in perfect unity. He also prayed that the Father, he and his disciples, would be made perfect in one. The Bible uses one to describe unity. It's not a population count. But such thinking was over the heads of the scholars of that day. One meant one individual and only one individual. They also conjectured on the relationship between God and Jesus Christ, and the debate raged. Now, in our new booklet, Is God a Trinity?, it mentions this on page 14. Arius, a priest from Alexandria, Egypt, taught that Christ, because he was the Son of God, must have had a beginning. It's not a red John. In the beginning was the word. And therefore was a special creation of God. Further, if Jesus was the Son, the Father of necessity must be older. Now that makes sense, right? If you're thinking physically. Opposing the teaching of Arius was Athanasius, a deacon from Alexandria. His view was of the early form of Trinitarianism, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were one, but at the same time distinct from each other. They're one, but they're separate. Oh. Remember, I said Constantine called the conference, and Constantine was a military man and not a scholar, and at this point not a Christian. But his kingdom was divided between these, and it was causing division. And as I said, he's a military man, and he had unity there. Now, when military commanders want to get unity, they listen to different points of view, they get the various inputs from various generals, and then they make a decision. That's how military commanders bring about unity. They command it. So, notice it's Constantine doing the commanding here. No religious authority. In God of Trinity, page 16, when it came to the Nicene Council, the Encyclopedia Britannica states, Constantine himself presided, actively guiding the discussions, and personally proposed the crucial formula expressing the relation of Christ to God in the creed issued by the council. Overawed by the emperor, the bishops, with two exceptions only, signed the creed, many of them much against their inclination. That's from the 1971 Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 6, Constantine, page 386. Continuing, with the emperor's approval, the council rejected the minority view of Arius, and having nothing definitive with which to replace it, approved the view of Athanasius, also a minority view. The church was left in the odd position of officially supporting, from that point forward, the decision made at Nicaea to endorse a belief held by only a minority of those attending. The groundwork for official acceptance of the Trinity was now laid, but it took more than 3 centuries after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for this unbiblical teaching to emerge, as our booklet says. Okay, but the debate subsided with the decree by Constantine. As I say, emperors decide. But it didn't end the debate. Later, an additional question came up. What was the role of the Holy Spirit? The first one was only about God and Christ. Later, it came up about the Holy Spirit. About 60 years later, another emperor, Theodosius, called the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D. From our booklet, the council adopted a statement that translates into English in part, quote, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages." Begotten of the Father before all ages. "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, which proceeds from the Father." So the Holy Spirit they see is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who was with the Father and the Son together, is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, unquote. Back to our booklet, the statement also affirmed belief, quote, "in one holy Catholic," meaning universal, apostolic truth. So there's one church, a Catholic church, and this is the one that's there. With the declaration in 381, which would become known as the Nicene-Constantinopolitan creed, the Trinity, as generally understood today, became the official belief and teaching concerning the nature of God. Okay, we got that background. These were decided not by religion people, but by emperors who presided over it and gave the decree. Now, our book goes on in page 22 to say, now that a decision had been reached, Theodosius would tolerate no dissenting views. He issued his own edict that read, quote, "We now order that all churches are to be handed over to the bishops who profess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a single majesty, of the same glory, of one splendor, who established no difference by sacrilegious separation, but who affirmed the order of the Trinity by recognizing the persons and uniting the Godhead," unquote. That's from a book by Richard Rubinstein. when Jesus became God. Continuing in our booklet, another edict from Theodosius. Again, this is the emperor making these things. Went further in demanding adherence to the new teaching. Quote, let us believe the one deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in equal majesty and in a holy trinity. We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians. But as for others, since in our judgment they are foolish madmen, I wish he made himself plain, which decree that they should be branded with ignominious name of heretics and should not presume to give their conventicles, their assemblies, the name of churches. So, if you believe in the Trinity according to Theodosius, you're a Christian. And if you don't, you're not. He goes on, they will suffer in the first place the chastisement of the divine condemnation and the second punishment which our authority, in accordance with the will of heaven, shall decide to inflict. He wanted this taken seriously. And they did. And from that time on, those who don't believe in the Trinity are considered heretics by those who support it. Now today, those who believe in the Trinity are considered Christian. Those only who believe in the Trinity are considered Christian. That's still down to the days I mentioned. From our booklet, author and theology professor James White writes, we hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of this doctrine. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian. That's from the Forgotten Trinity, 1998. The Teachings of Christ, a Catholic catechism for adults, states, the dogma of the Trinity is the central dogma of Catholic faith. Only with a belief in it can one grasp and explicitly believe the other central Christian teachings. It is impossible to believe explicitly in the mystery of Christ without faith in the Trinity. No one could grasp the meaning of eternal life or the grace which leads to it without believing in the Trinity, for grace and eternal life are sharing in the Trinitarian life. That's a book written in 2005. The quotes are all from our booklet. The book Catholicism makes it clear that Roman Church's position is the belief of the Trinity is necessary for salvation. Quote, whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Unless he keep this faith whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, we worship one God in Trinity. And also from our booklet says, the doctrine of the Trinity is the basis of our Christian faith. This is from a layman's guide, Theological Isms, a layman's guide, reference guide to selected theological terms from 1999. It says, the doctrine of the Trinity is the basis of our Christian faith because the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be fully understood. It requires the Holy Spirit to direct our minds to believe. You got to believe it, and then your mind will understand it. It goes on down. Now, that all sounds very convincing, but today, other scholars are admitting the Trinity doesn't come from the Bible, and they're making this point very clear. The HarperCollins Encyclopedia of Catholicism states, today, however, scholars generally agree that there's no doctrine of the Trinity as such in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. It would go far beyond the intention and thought forms of the Old Testament to suppose that a late 4th century or 13th century Christian doctrine could be found there. Likewise, the New Testament does not contain an explicit doctrine of the Trinity. And that was written in 1995. The new Encyclopedia Britannica says in its article on the Trinity, it says, neither the word Trinity nor explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. The doctrine developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. It was not until the 4th century that the distinctness of the three and their unity were brought together in a single orthodox doctrine of one essence in three persons. That's from Micropedia, 1985. And in our booklet, Is God a Trinity? Martin Luther, who initiated the Protestant Reformation, admitted that the name Trinity is nowhere to be found in the Holy Scriptures, but has been conceived and invented by man. I take this time to make this point so we see how clearly the thing has changed over the years. And our booklet there provides many additional statements. It's an excellent booklet. Now, why has the teaching become a test of Catholic orthodoxy? In past studies and so on, we have seen that after the Jerusalem temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, for about 50 years, we have almost no knowledge of what happened in history. It's like a blank that's there. And I've quoted this before, but let me show you the Baptist historian Jesse Hurlbut. We used his book in Freshman Bible in 1961. I still have my copy, and I think I can find it. But Baptist historian Jesse Hurlbut said, his book was called The Story of the Christian Church. We named the last generation of the first century, from 68 to 100 AD, the Age of Shadows, partly because of the gloom of persecution that was over the church. Remember, the church was scattered, and they fled Jerusalem, and they went out to Pella and other places. So we don't hear much about the church from there on out. And what is written by the people who don't see it as them as God's servants. We name it the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all periods in history, it is the one about which we know the least. We no longer have the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled in the blank in history. We would like to read of the later work by such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus. But all these, and St. Paul and their other friends, drop out of the record at his death. For 50 years after St. Paul, for 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look, and when it last rises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we see a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Paul and St. Peter. In other words, there's this period of darkness or shadows, and then all of a sudden you see a church, but it's quite different than the one that was in the Bible. Nevertheless, Mr. Hurlbut considers that the church, and he was Baptist. So as a Baptist, he would trace his history back to this church that comes on the scene about 120. Now, here's another point for your consideration to get the background of this. As we will see in our coming small group Bible studies, historians began to distinguish between two groups. And when I first saw this, I could hardly believe it. There were Jewish Christianity, and there's Gentile Christianity. Christ said, I'm paid, they'll all be one. Well, they weren't, at least from the historian's point of view. They see it between Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity. They described the Jewish Christians this way. They kept the Sabbath, and they wanted to continue to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and they followed the law given through Moses. The historian, Paul Johnson, he said their leader was James. See, James was the lord of Jerusalem. He's upholding the law. He's going away. He's keeping the Sabbath and so on. Talks about the royal law. All right, they described Gentile Christians who felt they didn't need to follow the Jewish Christians in their practices. They felt they could just Christianize, and that Paul approved this, that they could Christianize their present activities and that came from the worship of the sun, the summer solstice, the winter solstice, and they could consider Sunday their Sabbath. And from Paul Johnson's points of view, their leader was Paul, who taught grace. So they believe that Paul went different when he got out of the Gentiles and taught differently and approved that. And other ones say that, well, Jewish Christianity tended to die out and Gentile Christianity tended to grow. So it became Christianity. That's their story and they're sticking with it. Now, please notice this. This is important to recognize. When you accept what we was called it earlier, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, You are accepting the authority of the Catholic Church to make and enforce its teaching on the Trinity and all its other teachings. When you accept that teaching, you're saying they had the authority from God to make that decision. If they say the Sabbath's on Sunday, it's on Sunday. If they say Christmas and Easter are Christian observances, they're Christian observances. If they say the soul is immortal, then the soul is immortal. And at the same time, you reject, unknowingly, the authority of the New Testament church and the example they set and the teaching they had, that they clearly observed the Sabbath, God's holy days, and respect for the commandments of God. Let me show you something in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I mean, to accept their teaching is just unbelievable what people have accepted without knowing. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, let's go to verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us, Paul, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare us what manner of entry we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This verse makes people think that the Thessalonian church was made up mostly of Gentiles because it turned from idols. Well, Jews can turn from idols too. But anyway, to historians, that means there are a lot of Gentiles there. For they themselves declare concerning you what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven. Not to go to heaven, to wait to his Son. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For brethren, all these Gentiles, according to the historians, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. The Thessalonian church looked to headquarters in Jerusalem and James and the apostles who were there. They became followers of the churches, imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. They didn't go off into some other pagan doctrine, start having sun worship. They followed the leadership of the apostles in Judea, which Paul did himself. By the way, Paul Johnson thinks that when James asked Paul some were saying that he didn't keep the law, to offer an offering there and to do some things in the temple, and then Paul was arrested. Paul Johnson thinks that James set Paul up to be arrested to get rid of him. Can you believe this? This, they believe, is the history of the Christian church. So notice, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. Now he says this was known throughout the whole area in the earlier passage. And they became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they have from the Judeans, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He may be talking about the troubles coming ahead. So the idea that Paul went off on some other doctrine is totally unbiblical and unsound. And it means they weren't one. They weren't, they didn't love each other, according to Paul Johnson. Now, today, my purpose is not to disprove the Trinity to you. Our booklet does that very well. My purpose is to explain that the teaching of the Trinity blinds people from seeing God's true gospel. It stops them from seeing it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Now, mind you, he didn't blind them back then with the Trinity. It didn't come up for another three or four centuries. There are other things to blind the Jews and others. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, as a result of that blindness, they're unable to comprehend the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we looked at that reading. Now, how many understand what that means? Well, the glory of Christ, there are many prophecies about Christ coming in glory and power. And he's going to come in glory and power. And that's part of the glory of Christ. That's one important aspect of it. But there's another part of it that the churches today do not see. And part of the reason is the blindness of the Christian teachings. Go up to chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. But if the ministry of death, now he's talking about the Mount Sinai covenant, which if you sinned, you died, and that meant everybody died. But if the ministry of death, written and graven on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance when he received those instructions and delivered them to Israel, which glory was passing away, the glory of Moses' face and also the Mount Sinai covenant. How will the ministry of the Spirit, now notice the ministry of the Spirit, not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now, please notice, it's the ministry of the Spirit and then the ministry of righteousness. it's important that we understand that. That's the new covenant. That's what that's about. The ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit wasn't offered to ancient Israel, and then righteousness, the ministry of righteousness. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in its respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Now, Paul understood that because he had that veil. And God took it off, to say the least. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The only way to understand the Old Testament is to understand Christ. And then it comes clear. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, we have to turn to Christ. We have to go to him. The veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What he's saying is, and this translation is not the best one, but it means we're looking in a mirror and we're beginning to see Christ looking back at us, as he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Spirit means we're going to have true righteousness. We're going to follow God's way fully and from the heart. and we'll be walking in that way. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We look in the mirror and we see the glory of the Lord. And these people didn't understand the gospel of the glory of Christ, that he can be seen in us through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We should be seeing Christ being formed in us more and more. And eventually we'll be just like him. The gospel reveals that Jesus Christ will dwell within his servants, and that enables them to become more and more like him. The doctrine of the Trinity blinds one to that truth, to that light. Let's go to Romans, chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 24. This is the Apostle Paul. He's already an apostle. He's already writing to the Romans. He's a very experienced Christian. He said in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He kept seeing inside thoughts and activity and ways that bring death. He struggled with it. "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Jesus Christ our Lord will deliver us from the body of death. "So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The flesh has sinful desires. Chapter 8. "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It's the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus said, "Now that I'm raised from the dead, I return to the Father and send the Spirit." They don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They're led by the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." We're free of it if we're walking by the Spirit. "For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." He conquered it. And if he conquered it in himself, if he's dwelling in us, he'll conquer it in us. "That the righteous requirement of the law," the righteous requirement of the law, "might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That we would follow the law to the righteous requirement, the very highest requirement. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." You can tell whether you live by the Spirit or not. If you think about the flesh a lot, well, you got a problem. If you're thinking about the things of the Spirit a lot, you're on the right track. "For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal," the unspirit-led, the mind without the Spirit, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." This whole world is not subject to God's law. They follow certain principles of it to a certain degree, but you put people in a bad spot, you'd be surprised what they do. You'd be surprised what happens. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," he called it the Spirit of God here, and also the Spirit of Christ, they're the same, "he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who dwells, raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells," or which dwells in you. Now to us, that's as plain as can be. I think it's plain to me. I hope it's plain to all of you. It's there. The doctrine of the Trinity hides the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within Christ's servants who are becoming more and more like him. So to go in to get forgiven, not to learn how to live, not to change the way they live, it's off. Additionally, another deceptive point, the Father and Christ are not co-equal. I think we all know that. But let's go look in the Gospel of John. Let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 29. John chapter 10 and verse 10:29. My Father who has given them to me, well, let's go to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Look at 13:16. John 13:16. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is at the beginning when he was doing the foot washing. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. The Father sent Jesus Christ, and therefore he's greater. Look at 14:28. 14:28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Plain and simple. I don't know what Theodosius, whether you ever read that. Look at 20, verse 17. 20, verse 17. This is the resurrected Christ. And he says to her in verse 16, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Verse 17, he said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but to go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus Christ, God, is the Father. He said so right there. He follows him fully. So they're not co-equal. The whole teaching's wrong in that way. The doctrine of the Trinity also puts a barrier between God and man. It makes what they call the Godhead like a closed system that keeps everybody else out. But that's not how God is. God is the loving head of his family. I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. We covered this in our small group Bible study last year, and I don't want to cover it at the exhaustive length I did last year. You'll be glad to know. However, I just want to go through it briefly and remind us all about it, and those who weren't there, that we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul writes one long sentence. This section is one sentence in chapter 3 to 14. And it lists seven blessings for those who are called. And if you think of the Trinity, you can't pick these up. You can't understand them. I don't plan to explain them all, but just to go right through it. Ephesians 1, chapter verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's only those who are in Christ who have been given these blessings. The first one, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose the church. He planned the church before the foundation of the world. And he chose us, he selected us, that we should be holy, not unholy, and without blame, before him in love, that we would learn how to walk in love toward God and man. That's number one. Number two, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. He wanted us to become the sons of God by Jesus Christ. Having predestined us to adoptions of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us, and then he wanted us to become his sons. Verse 6 is the next one. To the praise of his glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He cleaned us up so we could be in Christ and make us acceptable. Verse 7, the next one. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's 7 and 8 for that particular one. So we have forgiveness of sins. He made us acceptable, and in him we have redemption. Redemption means you're bought back. You sold yourself into a bad spot, and you're bought back. Verse 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. His plan is to unify everything in Christ. Christ prayed they'd be one, and that's what's going to happen. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. They all have to be in Christ. Number 6, verse 11 and 12. In him also we obtained an inheritance, being... Christianity doesn't know anything about the inheritance. It just doesn't understand it. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The inheritance is promised to Abraham to inherit the land forever. And that's part of the inheritance. It's there. And finally, verse 13 and 14, in him also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were given the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's like a down payment on the eternal possession is the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of the Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. And the churches today understand none of this, none of this at all. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, after he's talking about, let's look at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all saints. He isn't just less than the apostles. He considered himself the least of all saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places. God would use the church to inform the heavenly powers, the angelic powers, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. And then he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep notice to the Holy Spirit not mentioned here, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Now, Paul is praying for his readers, for us, that he would grant you, according to the riches of might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prayed that his readers would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, false doctrines hide the truth of the gospel. True doctrines reveal the way to be filled with the fullness of God.